As I said, we are indeed grateful to have Elder Doug Skinner with us tonight. He is the pastor of Bethel Missionary Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. He's a gifted teacher. The Lord has really blessed him in that way, but I know he needs the Lord's help tonight, so you continue to pray for him and give your attention to the word of the Lord here for a little while this evening. So, Brother Skinner.
Good evening. I appreciate each of you being here tonight. I appreciate the opportunity of the church and Brother Miller has given me to make the trip. It's quite a ways, mile-wise, but it's an easy drive. You get on the interstate and you drive straight south until exit 26, and it doesn't get much easier than that. Even I don't have a risk of losing my way. I want to ask for your prayers. It's already been said tonight. I have a sincere desire for your help this evening for our benefit and for the glory of our Lord. I'm a little intimidated tonight by the subject because I know that one of the most important aspects of effective teaching is that the teacher must know of what he speaks. And our title or our subject this evening is the relationship between Christ and his church. I don't understand Christ like I should. I don't understand the love that the Father has for his Son like I ought to. I don't understand and appreciate the church that the Lord left into the world the way that I ought to, the way he'd like for me to. And thus, I don't have a real good spiritual grasp on the relationship between the Lord's Son and the Lord's spouse bride. So I need your help tonight to petition the Lord that his Holy Spirit would give us some discernment of his word. I can give you information. I can read you verses about what the Bible says, but that's not teaching. That's reading. And we all can read, I trust. So I hope that if you've spent your time, your energy to get here tonight, that you will have learned something, if not from my voice, from the Lord. And so I ask for an interest in your prayers. Again, our title tonight is The Relationship Between Christ and His Church. And the word relationship is defined by the dictionary as a connection, association, or involvement. Connection between persons by blood or marriage, a kinship. And as a result of that definition, our lesson tonight will be centered upon the connection between our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his church, both in a present relationship as purchased by his blood, and our future relationship based upon the future marriage of the Lamb and his bride. I trust that we all understand and believe that any successful and fruitful relationship must have, first, each party's proper understanding of their prescribed roles. A husband needs to know what a husband's responsibilities are, and a wife needs to know what her responsibilities are. And so we're going to begin this evening by hopefully defining the roles of the bride of Christ, the role that the groom, Christ himself, will play, and then we'll discuss at the end tonight the relationship that the Bible teaches us will be paramount in the eternal city. Our scripture lesson tonight will be taken from the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're going to read from that fifth chapter, the 22nd through the 32nd verses. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. And Paul here writes, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Our text verse, if we would denote one tonight, would be that last verse in which Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I found it interesting in recent studies, and this came in quite handy, in another place of the scripture that I was reading about the mystery, and I looked up some of the original language and found that the use of that word is not what I thought it meant. A mystery to me is something that is unknown or something that has to be solved. And yet the scriptural use of this word in the original text does not denote obscurity or uncertainty. Instead, it refers to a hidden reality now revealed. And so it's not something unknown, but it is something that was unknown that is now known. And so what the writer is saying in our scripture lesson tonight is, this is a mystery, meaning you didn't fully understand what I'm speaking now, but now the mystery that you did not understand previously is made known unto you. I also thought of the instance in which Christ taught in the synagogue and the congregation stood and he read out of Isaiah, and then they all were seated and he told them, I'll paraphrase here, that he said, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And that was the ministry and the message of Christ to make alive the Old Testament and to lay the groundwork for which would be the new. Christ was the personification of the Godhead. He was a person, and yet he was God. He was no less God or man at any time, even as he dwelt in the flesh. Other instances of this mystery idea of things that were taught in the Old Testament that were typical or foreshadows or types of things that would come and be understood more perfectly. Several examples that we could cite that I'm sure are common to our knowledge. One I want to cite particularly in general is the fact that the plan of salvation has been consistent throughout the entirety of our Bible. That those that were saved in the Old Testament were saved by the same Lord as you and I were saved. They were saved by the same methodology as you and I were saved. They looked forward to a Christ that would come, having never seen him with their eyes and not having the testament of the Gospels that we have, they get believed and were saved because of that faith. Those that saw Christ walk on earth, they believed, looking at the flesh, that he was more than just flesh, and they believed with the same manner of faith and found the common salvation that we also enjoy. And then, of course, today in the New Testament age, we know that Christ has come. We have evidence of his written word. We have the evidence and presence of the Holy Spirit bearing truth to the written word. And we know because of that same faith that he's alive and well and he spoke peace to our soul. Along that type of revelation, we find that in the very first book that the Lord instituted the first institution, which was the home. He did so in the second chapter of Genesis. He ordered the first man and the first wife to marry and to have the first home, to bear children, etc. And he told them to leave their mother and their father. Those that would come after them would leave their mother and fathers, cleave unto each other, establish that new home, and become one flesh. This is one of two institutions that the Lord divinely sent from heaven, the other, of course, being his church. Both the home and the church are going to be, in our understanding, integral in our appreciation of the relationship between Christ and his church. So we know that God instituted the home in Eden. And I don't believe we need to review that, but in the handout I've given you some verses to review. We also know that Christ instituted the church during his earthly ministry, and that he established an ecclesia out of the material that was prepared by John the Baptist. And she continues to be perpetual in this world and will continue to be so, preparing herself as a bride ready for a groom until Christ is sent back of his Father to receive her unto himself. We need to understand that God holds both of these institutions in high esteem. Proof that God holds both the home and the church in high esteem is shown by the fervor of the attacks that Satan lowers upon each of them. Satan hates the Lord's church, and Satan hates a Christian home because God instituted both of them. If they are executed correctly within the biblical parameters of which they were set. They are a beautiful thing, a testament, and a witness for the Lord. And thus Satan hates it. And so we want to understand that because God loves both of these so much, Satan hates them equally. The formation of a home, of course, is a result of a marriage. The formation of a church is a result of a Holy Spirit-led covenant among believers. Both the home and the church, as I said, when are done correctly, are for our benefit and for His glory. And we'll find that most everything, I'm going to say everything, that gives God glory will be for our benefit. The Lord wishes only good for those that are His children. So let us discuss first then in our understanding the typology of the Christ and His church in marriage. A marriage, I said, was between a man and a woman in the definition of the Bible. And as such, the typology must fit with that. I believe you probably already understand that in this type, the husband is represented by Christ. He describing himself as the bridegroom. And then, of course, the wife will be represented by the church. A natural husband is said to be the head of the wife. In the 23rd verse of our reading, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church." So a husband is meant to be a head or leader, a responsible party over his wife naturally. And in that type of relationship, Christ serves as such over His church. A husband should also be held to be a protector of his family and specifically in his marriage over his wife. We are to protect those in whom God has allowed us to become joined in marriage with. And in the 29th verse of our reading, it says, "Yet no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ the church." So just as husbands are responsible for protecting their wife, Jesus has assumed the role of protecting and guiding and leading His church. And lastly, a husband naturally is to love his wife. We find that littered throughout our reading, and I've listed some other places in the handout, places in which a genuine love for a wife on behalf of a husband is shown to be a beautiful spiritual gift that God gives to those that are married and recognized by Him. And thus we also find that Christ is a lover of the church. We find that He gave Himself for it. And the Bible says that greater love hath no man than this, that he give his life for his friends. And thus Jesus, in laying down His life for our soul, also through the price of His blood, paid a price for His church. So He has demonstrated and proved His love for this bride already, even though they are only yet espoused. The wife in type. The church, the wife naturally is to be submitted to her husband. Our scripture lesson told us that wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So as wives are subject to their husbands naturally, ought to be a picture or a type of our subjection as the Lord's church to Christ. Leadership and ownership and love for His church. A wife is also designated to become one with her husband. The last two verses of our reading said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. And so we know that they become one flesh, and that what God has joined asunder, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And thus Christ is one with His church even today. We know that a wife often is betrothed to her husband, as we'll talk about in just a little bit, that Christ is indeed already engaged or betrothed to His church. A bride naturally often wears a gown of white to represent her purity, whether it be true or not. But we know that Christ's bride will be presented to Him in perfect purity with no blemish or sin about her. And we'll touch upon that. After a wedding today, there is usually a reception of sorts. In biblical times, there was usually a wedding feast if there's financial means for such. And as such, the Bible tells us in the last book, The Marriage of the Lamb, that there will be a great marriage supper. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And lastly, in regards to type or similarities between a natural marriage and the marriage or relationship between Christ and the church is the permanence of it. We believe, and I hope as God's children and believers of His word, that once we're married, that's it. It's one It's a one-time thing. The vows that I took, and likely the vows that you took, we vowed to be faithful till death do us part. And the vows that Christ has given to His church are perpetual. There is no death. In heaven, it is eternal, and thus the relationship between Christ and His church will also be eternal and perpetual. Difficult to describe this relationship adequately because it differs from our natural marriages in one very important aspect. And that is, my wife, although she is a wonderful lady, she is flawed. And I'm certain that I am. And so you have a relationship trying to be formed by two people that are not perfect. And that makes it difficult. The relationship between Christ and His church is special in that Christ is perfect. He was perfect in eternity past. He was perfect in life. We trust that because we have salvation. And He's perfect today. And He always will be. The church, on the other hand, is made up of scripturally baptized believers, you and I. We're not perfect. And so we have one part of this relationship that's absolutely perfect and one that is not. And so it makes sense to us to understand that if we be the imperfect part, that we ought to not just make ourselves submissive to the Lord, but that we ought to do our best to live up to His expectations because He is perfect. So we want to talk about the person in this relationship, typically the bride of Christ, because she is imperfect. We could talk about the perfection of Christ for weeks and weeks and weeks and never get it sufficiently covered. So we're going to forego that for right now and concentrate upon our portion of it, the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife have made herself ready." Perhaps not everyone believes this, but I believe that His wife, the bride, the church, is even today making preparations for that wedding. Naturally, a bride gets very excited when she gets married, and there's great preparation that goes on in for the big day. And we'll talk about that a little bit later at the very end. But I believe that there are preparations being made for a day in which God's Son will be presented with His perfect, without blemish, spotless, beautiful, spiritual, eternal wife, His church. And He will be pleased, and as a result, His Father will be pleased. We find this idea or this suggestion being given to us in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah, the 54th chapter and the 5th verse, He says, "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, so He be called." Other verses that I've listed for you to read on your own time, that there was a leaning toward or a teaching that one day there would be more to this perhaps than what was to be understood at that time in history. When Christ was in the world, He spoke at many things that were puzzling to those that were His hearers. One of those things undoubtedly was in Mark chapter 2. And He said, "And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and saying to Him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So Christ refers to Himself as the bridegroom. Christ understood perfectly all things, and within that knowledge came the knowledge that He was going to be a spouse to this church that He established during His ministry on earth. John the Baptist also took time to describe the fact, prove the fact in the third chapter of John that Christ was indeed the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse, I'm sorry, chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I am espouse you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And this is in reference to the engagement of the bride to Christ. Thank you. So the marriage, the relationship as it is right this moment between Christ and His church is one of anxious anticipation, an extended engagement, if you will. I don't understand much about, as I already have told you, the spiritual deep love that Christ and the church share now and will share for eternity, but I do know about long engagements. My wife and I dated for 5.5 years. We had to grow up. We decided about 6 months into our dating at the ripe age of 16 and 19 that we were going to get married. My parents had this funny idea, not understanding love, that you needed a job and such and before you got married. I'm glad in hindsight that they counseled me in such a way. But I was anxious. I yearned for the day that I could be married. I loved her. I was devoted to her. I didn't even have a desire to date any other girl. I wanted to be with her. And sometimes it was even physically painful to know that it was going to be years before we could be together. That's a very, very weak comparison, and I don't mean to do disjustice to the Lord, but I believe the Lord aches for His bride. I believe the Lord is anxious, the Lord Jesus is anxious to be married to that which is His. He's already paid the price for her. He knows what He's going to get. He knows what to expect, and He's anxious to have her. He wants us with Him. And I believe the only reason why His hand has stayed is because, one, His Father has not released Him to come back to get that which is His. And two, He has no desire for any soul to perish, but that He would all that come to repentance. But ultimately, after this very long and extended engagement, the marriage will happen. You know, sometimes marriages get caught off at the last minute. Bride gets cold feet or something happens. They fall out of love and all sorts of things may occur. But this marriage is guaranteed. It's going to happen because God's Word says that it will. Revelation chapter 19 describes it. John says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Other verses that you can read about the marriage of the Lamb. I want to point out before we go further that the bride will be adorned in white, as I mentioned before, a sign of her purity and righteousness. And it refers here to the righteousness of the saints. And I want to remind us that the righteousness of the saints is not our own, but rather it is the righteousness of Christ which has been imputed to us. My wife is very lucky. I saved her from a farm. She was the fourth of four girls. She was the runt of the litter, and I saved her from old maidship. And I'm going to get in trouble if she ever hears this. We'll come back to that. When the bride of Christ, the church, comes to the marriage, she's going to be arrayed in a way that I don't fully understand. But I remember when my natural bride came through the doors in her white, and she's not really innocent, she's a sinner, but I remember those incredible feelings that came over me when I saw her, knowing that I was this close to finally getting that I had longed for so long. But what humbled me most, I suppose, is the fact that she willingly and gladly took my name. She took my name. She recognized herself as part of me. And I don't know if she was glad about it or not, but she gave up her name and took on mine. And to me, that's a part of a picture of what I'm going to do with a part of the church. The church is going to give up her own identity and take on the righteousness of Christ. Because all that is me, when I go through judgment, all that's going to be torn away, and I'm going to be left with that which is good and perfect, which is Christ. And the righteousness that I'm going to have is going to be imputed to me, given to me freely, taken from the account of Christ and accounted toward mine. And so when I come as a member of the Lord's church and presented in a body as the church to the bride, I'm going to be decked with His righteousness. I'm going to willingly and gladly take His name in picture. And so there won't be any big I's and little U's in the bride. It's all going to be about Jesus. We say that now in church, but it's really going to be all about Jesus on that wedding day. So the bride will be married to Jesus. The bride church, the espoused bride, the church of today is called today to measure up to the stature of Christ, meaning we are to be worthy to be engaged to Christ. I don't know how we become worthy of being engaged to Christ. But we need to remember that the church is made up of people. And we need to act as such. The Scripture is full and our covenants cover the way in which we should act and which we should not act. We should act as though we are engaged. And we should jealously guard our purity and our chastity and our oneness of heart, our devotion, all the things that we as God's church owe to Him as an engaged bride. That's how we should prepare ourselves for Him. And I think of Hosea. I like that book. I remember when I first studied it and the Lord opened up the main picture of it to me and how that Hosea was a prophet and Gomer was a woman that he loved and Gomer was guilty of whoring. She would go after her lovers, had children and would leave the children at home, and yet Hosea loved this woman. And Gomer would come back after being filled with the love of her lovers, and Hosea would take her back because he loved her. And I think that doesn't seem right. But the book goes on and tells us that that's a picture of the Lord's love for Israel and Israel's whoring after other gods and other peoples. And even though their acts were despicable, God still took them back every time they repented and called upon His name. He gives us that promise too. We don't always act as a bride the way that we ought to, but the love of our bridegroom covers much of the time our sin because He loves us. And that's why I say I don't understand the level and depth and quality of love that Christ has for His bride, because if I did, I would live my life much differently. Let's talk about the great mystery concerning Christ and the church. I don't have time to go through this because what I want to talk about is at the end, so we're going to skim this portion. Christ's position in relationship to the church. We mentioned once already that He is a lover of the church. He's already proved His love by giving Himself bodily for it. He is also serving as a redeemer. He serves as a shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. He's as a merchant man that sold all that he had that he might attain the pearl of great price. And probably the best picture along these lines of understanding and type would be the study of Boaz and the love of redemption that he had for Ruth. And that is worthy of your time as a study if you want to understand this subject better. He also has a relationship, as we mentioned, as the head. And the head is not to lord over by authority only, but with authority comes responsibility. Husbands naturally should understand that as you have your wives submit to you in godliness and fear and reverence, that with that submission comes an awesome responsibility. And we have a responsibility as the bride of Christ to be submissive to Him because He loves us with a perfect love. Christ also serves as a cleanser and a sanctifier of His church, and we don't have time to talk about that. The church's relationship to Christ presently. Those are the roles that Christ plays to the church today. And today, what is the church's relationship to Christ? Eve was created by God to be a helpmeet to Adam. Her role, she came out of him, as you recall, and was called to be a helpmeet, a support, a supplement to the man that Adam had been created to be, both of them to serve the Lord as their sole purpose. She was called to be a helper. And thus in that topology, we should, as Christ's church, be helpers of the Lord. We ought to be submissive to the Lord. We ought to be reverent to the Lord. We need to understand that we are His ambassadors in the world, and that while our bridegroom has not yet come to get us, so to speak, we may and been commissioned to, the only institution commissioned to speak on His behalf. We have authority and responsibility to speak for the one in whom we are engaged. That's heavy to be given that type of responsibility to speak for the Son of God. What I really want to talk about and what I'm going to end with tonight, I want to make sure I have enough time, is the oneness or unity between Christ and His church. God told the first parents that they would leave and cleave and that they would become one flesh and that no man should come between them and destroy the oneness that they were to enjoy. If you're married, you understand, as I do, just a little bitty bit of the blessing of being one with another person. I like to see older individuals that have been married for a long, long time, and they probably would argue with you, but I see them becoming more alike naturally. I've even seen people that start to look alike. They act alike. They think alike because they spent their lives with one another and their ideologies are alike. Their habits are the same. And that's a beautiful thing to see people that have devoted themselves to each other so much that they have willingly and knowingly taken on some of the attributes of their spouse. And that's just a little bitty taste. But we as Christ's church should willingly, happily, and actively pursue taking on the attributes of Christ. We ought to want to smell like Him and look like Him. The Bible tells us we are to have the fullness of His stature, that we're to have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. We're to display the compassion of Christ, have pity as Christ did upon sin and those trapped in it, and on and on. So we are to be extensions of the person that Christ was when He lived on earth and the person that He continues to be, because He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are to be Christ-like Christians. And as His espoused bride, we are to be one with Christ. Now, I understand one day this marriage will be consummated and we will be one literally together. But in an engagement, we're supposed to act as though we are engaged. We are already practicing, if you will, for marriage. And a espoused bride that doesn't act like an espoused bride doesn't stay espoused very long, does she? So we want to act as Christ would have us, as though we have already been espoused. I want to read very quickly out of Matthew 25, the parable of the foolish virgins. So Jesus said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the others, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" I know there's an obvious picture there that probably many of us have preached on in times past. I want to suggest to you that there is something else here. In the Jewish custom, things were a little bit different on wedding days. When we go to weddings, the bride is the main event. The wedding procession starts and the door is open. Everybody stands and they face the bride. And, you know, whether she's fair to look upon or not, you show respect because it's her day. It's all about her. Well, when Christ and His bride are married, it's not about the bride. It's about the groom. And this is typical of the Jewish wedding custom. It makes a lot more sense when we understand this. So very briefly and very quickly, the Jewish custom of marriage was a little different than ours in that when a young man and a young woman became engaged, it was responsibility of the young man to make sure that there was a home provided and financial means for support before the marriage took place. And so the man would go to the girl's father or girl's family and ask for her hand or however that it would occur. And if it was agreed upon, they would strike a deal. There'd be a financial arrangement made. He would pay a dowry or fee, and then he would spend a number of weeks or months, sometimes up to a year, preparing a home and financial stability before that he would come and get his bride. When that stability was established and he felt ready to offer this home to his young bride, he would get his buddies, his groomsmen, and they would make a big procession, and they'd go to the bride's house, and they'd make a big hubbub and a festive appearance, and they would, the bridesmaids would go out and line the doorway to the house with lights. If it was at night, it was typically done at night. And they go and get the bride, and they go to the rabbi and get married, and he'd take her home forever. That's how the marriage ceremony. The next day, they would begin the marriage feast. So in understanding that, we want to look very quickly at the principles of this parable of the foolish virgins. We know, first of all, that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. We knew that already. But Revelation 21:2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Also in congruence with the Jewish custom in that the young man had to pay a dowry or such before that he was officially engaged, Acts 20 and 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So Christ has already paid for his bride. He's already come and made amends. He's paid the price, as I mentioned, not just for our souls and for our lives and our service, but he's paid the price for his church. He's already made amends. He's gone away. That was intentional for a Jewish man to prepare a home. John chapter 14 says, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'd like to spend a couple minutes and destroy your dreams and songs about having a mansion on a hilltop or whatnot. That's unscriptural, in my opinion. But nevertheless, Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for his bride, for his church. Not for me, for his church. His bride is going to have a place of preeminence in heaven. And he's gone away for the purpose of preparing that perfect place for us as his church. We'll note next that the hour is late. He's been away a while. He's been away over 2,000 years. Paul thought he would see Christ return before the end of the age. I believe Paul felt he would see Christ come again in his life. And others that wrote in the New Testament gave clues that they felt that it was imminent, that they were to watch and be ready, and that he would come any moment. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the lay of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when we least expect it." The bridesmaids, the witnesses to this wedding, I mentioned to you some are ready and some are not. There are five foolish virgins and there are five that are wise. I've got some opinions on what that means, but that doesn't mean anything today. There are some that are ready to witness their marriage, and there are some that are not ready to witness their marriage. You probably believe, and we won't delve into this, but there's a distinction of some sort in heaven between the bride of Christ and those that will be witnesses or guests at that wedding. I'm going to leave it at that. I think there are some people that the Lord loves that are foolish virgins. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, there will be a midnight cry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which remain, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then, of course, the marriage of the Lamb that we've already talked about. This is the thought that I want to end with. And knowing what we know and what I've tried to share with you tonight about the Jewish wedding custom, we know that there had to be a love. We know that Christ has already professed and proven his love for his church. There had to be an arrangement made and a price paid. We know that Christ has paid that price and made the arrangement for that marriage to take place. We know that the young Jewish man had to go and prepare a place for the bride to reside. We know that Jesus said he's gone away to prepare a place for those of us that know him. And then what came next was that he would come in an hour in which they did not expect it and receive the bride and take her away. The whole object of that parable was that you don't know when it's going to happen. You know the routine, but you don't know when it's going to happen, so you need to be ready. And so without getting bogged down in the saved and the lost picture there, let's continue with what we've talked about the church. We as God's church need to understand that there's nothing between us and eternity that needs to be done except for the Lord to come back. And he's anxious to come. So we ought to be excited. That's what I'd glean from studying this lesson. I ought to be excited. I have a Savior that loves me and loves his church far more than we love his church. And there's nothing preventing him from coming and getting us and taking us home. There's nothing left undone. There's nothing that's preventing him from doing so except the love that the Father has for a lost and a dying world. We need to be about the master's business. We also need to be ready preparing ourselves for a wedding. Long engagements stink, but long engagements make the big day a lot sweeter. I believe that whatever you imagine in your mind about the Lord's marriage to his church, you are far, far, far below the mark. You could take your most grandiose dream, the wildest vision that you could fathom, and you won't be anywhere close to the grandeur and the splendor and the love and the perfection and the relationship that Christ and the church will have for all of eternity. I appreciate your prayers and your attention tonight. May God bless His word.